you would take up your Bible and turn to the book of St. James, the Epistle of St. James. We are returning after some time to look at the book of James. We're considering chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. A couple of things that I need to say. And that is, one, we're trying to make our way a little faster through the Epistle of James. What that means is hopefully there will be less messages through James so that we're not laboring at every little verse. But what I've noticed is the problem that I have is the series might get shorter, but the sermons get longer. So. And the second thing I would note to you is that we're only going to say so much. There's so much that could be said about the tongue. There's so much that we could contemplate. There are so many things that the Scripture brings to bear upon this very weighty topic of our speech. But we only have so much time, so I'm only dealing with a few things. So if you'd like to maybe reflect upon a previous sermon, I did deal with the tongue in chapter 1, verse 26, where we read, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Well, we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I would encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Bible. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they might obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and is set on fire, the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one has tamed the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." And thus far is the reading of God's holy word. Now, as we return this morning to the epistle of St. James, which we left off some months ago, it won't be necessary for us to recount all that we've studied previously in order to get back into the book, but it would be helpful to keep before our minds that the main theme, the key theme, the central theme, as it were, of the Epistle of St. James is that we are to live as those who are called bondservants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that we're to conduct ourselves in the world as those who are not of the world, but who belong to the Savior. This is not only a key theme of this epistle, but it is indeed a key and central mark of true Christianity and is at the very heart and essence of what it means to become mature in Christ Jesus. We are to live as those who have been joined and united to Jesus Christ. We are to live before the face of our God as it shines forth in our Savior Jesus. which means that we're to live under his rule and reign, live under his subjection as King and Lord. That's what we mean when we confess that Jesus is our Lord. And so these two realities are deeply intertwined, this reality of growing up to maturity and being governed by our Lord Jesus Christ. For if we are to be found as mature saints in Christ, then we must be mastered by our Lord Jesus. He must subdue us as our King. Well, James, throughout this book, acts as a spiritual physician of sorts, a doctor of the soul to make checkups upon our health. And we've seen throughout the book that he leads us in various ways to make examinations of ourselves. He acts as a spiritual cardiologist, examining our hearts. He is the spiritual ophthalmologist who investigates our eyes and checks our eyesight. He is the one who we found as the ENT checking our ears. And he's also now here as we come to chapter 3, examining our tongue. And this is such a very relevant word, as all Scripture always is. It's always contemporary. Even though it's been written thousands of years ago, it's a contemporary word. And it's a relevant word, an important word, because the evidence of grace in our hearts is perhaps more tied to the tongue than anything else. Or that is to say, in another way, that out of all the members of our body, the tongue is the best spiritual barometer of the condition of our soul and heart before God. And how pertinent this is to those who live in the days of social media, to those who live in a time in which we are absolutely bombarded and overloaded by internet and television. Devices that are not evil in themselves, but often do train our tongues to be idle and speak evil. And so it's paramount that we investigate the use of our tongue. Because it is possible. It is possible to not be found guilty of some of the grossest sins that men can do. It's possible that you can avoid all the big traps, as it were, of life. All the big snares, as we would see them in life. And then you conclude, my spiritual condition, of course, therefore, is well. But James is teaching us that if we were to pass all other examinations and yet fail on the matter of the tongue, it may be revealing to us that there is a grave disease that lies within us. And not just a grave disease, but it might be in some cases even fatal. John Newton commented on these verses in James, or from the Epistle of James, and he said this: though true believers may on some occasions speak rashly and have great cause for humiliation, watchfulness, and prayer with respect to the government of their tongues, yet I think the Scripture, and particularly the Apostle James in this passage that I've mentioned, authorizes this conclusion, that if the tongue is frequently without a bridle, if it may be observed that a person often speaks lightly of God and of divine things, proudly of himself, harshly of his fellow creatures, if it can be affirmed with truth that he is a liar, a talebearer, a railer, a flatterer, a jester, then whatever other good qualities he may seem to possess, his speech betrayeth him, he deceiveth himself, his religion is vain. Could almost just stop the sermon right now and go home and meditate upon those realities. we're going to consider these verses under two headings. First, the power of the tongue. And then secondly, the product of the tongue. The power of the tongue and the product of the tongue. First, its power. James begins at the outset of this chapter in verse 1 with a general exhortation to the whole church. But it really finds particular application to gospel ministers or to others in the church who would aspire to be teachers. Sunday school teachers, even, we could say. Those who aspire to a teaching ministry in the church. And beyond this, he is speaking especially towards those who would hastily rush into the teaching ministry. What he says here is not dissimilar to what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to Timothy. He says, "This is a faithful saying, my son Timothy. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." But then the apostle goes on and he adds to those words, "Yet let him not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." You see, we ought not to misunderstand St. James. He is not trying to dissuade or discourage men who maybe feel a call of entering upon the ministry. But what James is doing is he's giving us a very high estimation of the gospel ministry. He's saying this is a very high calling that God calls men to. But with such a high calling comes a high responsibility, a great weight of responsibility and accountability. And he says, therefore, we, including himself, we shall receive a stricter judgment. This makes me tremble. This has been such a cause for consternation and cause for repentance in my own life. As I've reflected on the words this week. Because the reason this is such that they shall receive a stricter judgment is because of what a minister is and what a minister does. He is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He is a herald of the great King of Heaven. He is to preach and publish the good news of the gospel to those who are dying and those who are in their sin. He is not just a preacher, but he is to be one who imitates Christ so that the congregation can likewise follow and imitate him. We read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, "The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." But how unfitting is it that a man whose mouth has been commissioned to teach the law, preach the law, explain the law, to be found in violation of the law with his own mouth? And how unfitting it is that those who are called by Christ to preach the gospel, and St. Paul says that this is like this sweet aroma that proceeds from their mouth as they tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We reflected, you know, back on Song of Solomon chapter 1, his name is oil poured forth. Gospel preachers saying the name of Jesus, preaching about the person and work of Jesus, and it's this sweet, savoring fragrance dispersed throughout by their mouth. But how unfitting it would be for after allowing that sweet fragrance to go from their mouths also to be found with that unsuitable odor of rot and filth, corruption and pollution in their mouth. And so he warns the church, which is often has within her midst those who esteem to the office of the ministry, those who would think themselves better teachers than the ones whom God has placed over them, and therefore they hastily pursue and rush in to the ministry. And he says to them, beware, here's a warning, stricter judgment lies ahead for those who enter the ministry. And the reason is because they're ambassadors. They're not called to go around saying their own words, but they're commissioned by the king to go into foreign territories and speak forth the word of Christ. Not to teach our own doctrine, but the whole counsel of God. To speak what is good and pure and true, and not to have a heart that is corrupt and a mouth that speaks forth evil and impurities and false speech. And so he exhorts them, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And then the second verse only makes it worse. He compounds the problem. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole of his body. How many want to enter upon the ministry? You're going to receive stricter judgment. By the way, all of us fail in our words. And it's by your words that you're going to be judged. This gives us cause to think highly of the gospel ministry. And therefore also to pray earnestly for your gospel ministers, that they be men whose hearts are shaped by the gospel, whose lives adorn the teaching that proceeds from their mouth, and that they're not men who have to hang their heads in shame. For after preaching a message, they go out and contradict it with their tongue or with their life. And I feel the weight of this. I think even as I look out at you, there must be some, I know there are some, who I may have spoken a harsh word to, or at least, at the very least, an unkind word to, said something in a way that was not befitting of a gospel minister, and now I stand before you preaching on the tongue. And I desire not that I be judged a hypocrite upon the last day, but that I be found faithful. And so we need to pray earnestly, O Lord God, work in our hearts and work in the hearts of gospel ministers. Well, verse 2, he says that we are this man who can govern his tongue and bridle the body is a perfect man. And by that word perfect, he means mature. This is the same word he uses in James chapter 1, verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that you may be a mature man. He's saying this is those who should enter upon the ministry, those who are mature in Christ, those who are mature in the Lord Jesus, who are able to bridle their speech and their conduct. But then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to give us illustrations. I love St. James. He's able to give us such vivid and wonderful illustrations. And the interesting thing is that you find similar illustrations in Plutarch and Philo and Aristotle. These are common illustrations taken from his own day, and he uses them to teach his people. Pastor Mirtha, Pastor Fred, they're better at illustrations. I'm very poor at them. But he uses these illustrations. He uses the language of these horse bits and a rudder of a ship in order to express the great power and ability of the tongue to set the course and the orientation and direction of someone's life. Think about that. Your tongue has the power to orient your life. And he says, if the pilot positions the rudder northward, then his mind is heavenly, his heart is saturated with the gospel of Christ, and his speech therefore reflects such a heart and life. But if the rudder is directed southward, and his mind is all upon the things of earth, and he's a worldly man, then he has a worldly mind and he'll be a carnal man in his tongue. It's amazing what he says here, that the tongue, this little member in our mouths, has the power and ability to even set into motion other members of our bodies, other faculties of our soul. And this is not just evident by the things that our tongues say, but also to some degree the things they don't say. You learn much about a man from what proceeds from his mouth. Can he talk freely of sports? Can he talk freely of entertainments? Can a woman speak freely of movies and politics, and yet there is nothing of Christ upon the lips? And I don't mean merely to be able to have long conversations about doctrine and controversies, but to be able to talk about the grace of God that is at work in your soul. To be able to say, dear brother, dear sister, this is what God is doing in my heart and in my life this week. Can you share something with me that you've learned from Christ this week from His Word? A tongue that is mute and speaking about Christ reveals a godless orientation of their life. But beyond the ability to set forth the course of life, it likewise has the ability to do incredible damage. It has a disproportionate power to what it's able to perform. It's this little tongue, and yet it can crack bone. It's this little tongue, and yet it can lacerate a heart. It's a little tongue, and yet it's of such a fire that it will sear a conscience. Oh, how grave, how wicked, how evil is the tongue of man. He says in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Man's tongue is a boasting creature. He boasts of his wealth. He boasts of his accomplishments. He boasts of his appearance. The wicked men will even boast of their sins. But he says it is a fire, a little fire, which sets a forest ablaze. It's able to do incredible, burning, devastating work, this little tongue that sets forth a word like an ember that goes out into the brush and it causes a great and vast wildfire. I remember when we lived in California as a family, we got to see such things at times because you'd have this experience of the Santa Ana winds that would come in, dry and very hot winds, and they would cause great fires, incredible fires. I remember at one point even having to be evacuated from school to drive home because fire was getting too close to the school. So I'm driving home and there's this thick cloud, this dense smoke over the city of Escondido as I'm driving home. All began in one small location but spread to engulf many things. Communities which are threatened, houses burned down. I just read in a report yesterday, I looked this up, 700,000 acres. Nearly 700,000 acres burned in California due to wildfire. And the climate and the conditions in California, at least Southern California, are very similar to the place in the Middle East where Scripture was written. James knows something of what this is like to see the intensity of its heat and the power that it has to destroy. But he says, you know, this thing, the tongue, is a fire. He says it's not a natural fire. This is an unnatural fire. This is a fire that is kindled by hell. Set on fire by hell, he says. And what he means by that is that it's instigated by hell. It's instigated by the powers of hell. The devil and his evil host seek to prod and tempt men to wield their tongues in the hotness and fury of their anger, of unbridled passion, and to let that tongue go and vomit hellfire out of their mouth upon other people made in the likeness and similitude of God. And Jesus speaks of those who bear these characteristics and qualities of Satan, who is a slanderer, an accuser of the brethren, a murderer. He says, "You do the deeds of your father, for you are of your father, the devil." If we are accusers of the brethren, liars, slanderers, murderers with our tongue, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You bear the likeness of your father, who is the devil." We know in our own experience of the destructive power of words. Some of us are still bearing in our heart and in our mind, in the room of our memory, cruel speech that was aimed at us. Some of us are still walking around with the arrows of cruel words protruding from us, lacerated hearts still, even now, because of the cruelty of speech that was spoken against us. But we also know by experience what it is to speak such things, to allow such evils to proceed from our lips. James says in verse 8, "It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Our tongue is like a viper that strikes and releases toxic venom that is deadly. You think about all that's going on today, all the things you hear, all the lies, all the deceit, all the violence in men's tongues, captured on television, captured through social media. Does it not bear witness to the truth of Scripture that says they sharpen their tongues like a serpent, the poison of asps is under their lips? The Scripture speaks of the tongue like a sharp razor. It speaks of the tongue as a devouring thing. This fire, which is set on fire by hell, will devour other human beings. It is a world of iniquity, he calls it. All the evils you could find in the world, every manifold kind, every varietal of wickedness and evil is found to live in the world of a man's tongue. By our slander and our gossip, we rob a man of his reputation. With our words, we're able to crush people under the load and weight of our words. With our violent arrows and spears, we can devastate and murder another human being. And if these things don't cause us to stand back and say, "Oh Lord God, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. I'm undone." We think that there's so much righteousness in us until we look into the mirror of God's word and evaluate even something as small as the tongue. How incredibly foolish a man would be to think he would earn the favor of God when he can't even restrain his tongue. We're saved by the grace of God. And it is that grace that should restrain us before we send that tweet, before we copy and paste and send out that Facebook post, before we write that email and quickly send it. The ability of our tongue to do such destruction should restrain us and cause us to consider our words carefully. He says, this tongue is set among our members in such a way it has the power to defile the whole body. The whole body. It defiles the whole individual, soul and body, all his faculties. He adds further guilt to himself, further shame to himself by his speech and his words. And we don't just do this to ourselves. We also have the ability to do this to one another. Our words will defile the ears of another. Our words will defile the mind of another. Our words will defile the heart of another. And perhaps the most important and grave thing that the Lord, St. James is teaching us is reflected in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12:34, when he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Your tongue reveals your heart. One Puritan said, "The tongue is but a commentary on the heart." It exposes it. It's the window into your soul, into your heart. What really lies there? Just wait and listen to a man. He will tell you all his heart. And Thomas Watson captures it so well. He says, "If there be such evil in the tongue, what is in the heart? If there be a world of iniquity in the tongue, how many worlds of sin are there in the heart?" The scripture says the heart is deep. Thomas Watson says, "And therefore it is deep, a deep that cannot be fathomed, deep pride, deep hypocrisy, deep atheism." And if the tongue be so bad, how diabolical is that man's heart? Some say they have good hearts. But if the tongue be so bad, what is the heart? If I see smoke come out of the top of a chimney, what a fire burns within the house. The heart is a storehouse of wickedness, therefore called the evil treasure of the heart. Thomas Watson says, the heart is a lesser hell, which is a matter of deep humiliation. The heart is like the Egyptians' temples, full of spiders and serpents. Our words give a window to our heart. And what lies there but spiders and serpents and all manner of corruption and pollution, violence and evil? And what should this do? Well, it should deeply humble us and then cause us to fly to the fountain of the blood of the Son of God, that we might be washed and cleansed of our filthy stains. We are to run with feet that are swift, made swift by the gospel of peace, to the throne of God's grace, where we might cry out to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, come to your temple. Come into your temple. Come to this heart of mine. And overturn the tables of the money changers. Sweep out from this heart of mine all of the serpents and spiders. Come and cleanse this temple. Make it your temple. Make it your palace. Make my heart your royal throne. That my lips might speak what is pleasing to the King." Well, the Apostle James not only gives us something of the picture of the power of the tongue, but also its proper use and its produce. We see this secondly in verses 7 through 9. "For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God." Now, when James refers to the similitude of God, he uses that word. He's using the word that's found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, for the likeness or image of God. And it's clear in this section that St. James is reflecting upon the image of God. He's reflecting upon the commission that man was given as the image bearer of God. That he was made with knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and he was given dominion over the creatures. And this dominion is reflected in the fact that men can tame animal life. It is absolutely amazing and astonishing. And we've all seen it to one degree or another. Whether you went to SeaWorld and saw what men can do with whistles and waves of the hand with sea lions and whales, or if you've gone to a circus and see what men can do in teaching lions and tigers tricks, you go to the zoo and you see how they're able to take a mighty bird of the air like a hawk and cause it to fly at their command. Absolutely amazing what men are able to do by the commission of God in the world. But we read in verse 7 that all these things can be tamed by the nature of a man, but one thing, he cannot tame his tongue. And this word mankind is actually two words in the Greek New Testament, meaning natural man or human nature. James is making a point that the natural man, or the man who is still in a state of sin, he cannot tame his tongue. He does not have the ability to harness and subdue his tongue. But the good news is that there is one who can tame the tongue. And it is the God who created the tongue at first. He is the one who can redeem the tongue through the Son of God. And he is the one who shapes and fashions and forms that tongue to be used to pour forth sweet speech. And this was all accomplished by our Lord Jesus as he suffered at Calvary. Jesus was not merely pierced through with nails and with spear. Jesus was pierced through on the cross with the cruel speech of reviling sinners who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And those who mocked and jeered as he groaned and suffered upon the tree, they said, "He saved others. Look at this pitiful man, he can't even save himself." And did they not know that the one who they cut with their lips and their tongue was the one who was sent into the world to save them in all their totality, even redeem their tongue? Jesus received the cruelty of the tongue that we might receive the blessing of his tongue that speaks life and peace to a sinner saved by grace. And it's by that regenerating power, that work that God does, that work that Jesus spoke of to his servant Nicodemus when he said, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's by that rushing wind from heaven that we're born again and brought anew into new life, a new state. And we're born with a new heart. The principle of grace is infused into our soul. We not only receive the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, we also receive the infusion and impartation of the grace of God in Christ. Jesus touches our lips like the angel touched the lips of Isaiah when he was confronted with the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6, he touched his lips and purified his mouth. He pardoned him. And so also the Lord Jesus stands willing and ready today, dear brother, dear sister, dear friend, to still come and touch your mouth afresh. Our Lord Jesus Christ was able to touch the mouth of the mute so that they might pour forth speech that would praise Almighty God. And that's still his desire today. And so we should pray, Lord Jesus, touch my mouth, cleanse it of sin. Well, we see that the tongue is something of a contradiction in verses 9 through 12. It pours forth these two kinds of water. But even though there is, to some degree, this present contradiction in our tongue on account of remaining sin, James says in verse 10, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. You ought not to live with the contradiction. You ought not to say, well, you know, this is just the way things are. This is just the state of things, that, the way that they are, and that's just the way things have to be. No, we must strive and struggle to have a renewed tongue. And there are three ways in which I want to encourage you to that. And then the sermon will be ended, I promise. First, yield your heart to Jesus Christ. Yield your heart to Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is upon the throne of your heart, then he will be Lord of your tongue. We don't get at the tongue by focusing necessarily on the tongue. We actually get at the tongue by focusing upon the heart. The heart needs to change if the tongue will change. And so the heart must be full of Christ. It must be full of his grace. Because from the good treasure of a man's heart, so shall he speak. And if our tongue be filled with Christ, our speech will be full of the things which please Christ. But secondly, we must consider the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider, set before your eyes who Jesus is and what he does with his tongue. He is our Savior and he is our example. And he is, as Proverbs 8 sets him forth, as the wisdom of God. In Genesis 1, Jesus Christ is the Word of God by whom all things that were good were made, and exceedingly so. In Psalm 45, grace is poured out upon Jesus' lips so that what he speaks is gracious speech. We read in Songs chapter 5 that his lips are sweet with honey, speaking forth words of comfort and peace. His lips drip liquid myrrh, bringing healing and restoration. And yes, it's true. Jesus did rebuke. Jesus did at times speak hard words to unrepentant sinners. But when Jesus spoke those words, he never spoke them from malice. Even the hard words of the Savior were always delivered and encompassed by love. They proceeded from love, and their telos and end was to do good to his hearers. Don't you see the Lord Jesus standing before the people in Jerusalem, looking down upon the city and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills and stones the prophets, how often I would gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were unwilling. Even the woes he spoke upon them, proceeding from the goodness of his heart, never an evil heart. Oh, that we would learn that from our Savior. And then thirdly and lastly, if you haven't noticed a theme, there's a theme here. Get your heart full of Christ. Set before your eyes the person of Christ, the example of Christ. Thirdly, pray for more of the Spirit of Christ. Pray for more of the Spirit of Christ. We can do nothing apart from Christ. And no good dwelleth in our flesh, but what is put there by the quickening power of the Spirit. And therefore we must always be pleading with God, Lord, give to me more of the Holy Spirit that indwelt my Savior Christ, that that Spirit might also indwell me. that the Spirit of Christ might enlighten my mind, that the Spirit of Christ might furnish my mouth with words that would proceed, that would be pleasing to you. I think we learn something from St. James by his nicknames. You know, St. James had nicknames in the early church. He was known as James the Just, because he was a man of virtue and righteousness. But he was also known as Old Camel Knees. One's maybe more flattering than the other. But I think we learn something from those names. St. James realized that the only way I could ever be James the Just is to be James Old Camel Knees. Because I am in such dependence upon God and His grace in order to live justly and live righteously. And therefore, I must always be on my knees, begging and pleading with Christ my Savior to give me more of His grace that I might live more unto Him. Is that not what James teaches us in James chapter 1, verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. We need to reorient the way we think of God. Too often we have very low thoughts of God and very strange thoughts of God, thoughts that are obscured by sin. And the only way to have your mind reoriented and renewed is to bathe it in God's Word. Don't get your theology from the world or from psychology books, but from Scripture. And what we read here is God is a God who gives liberally. He gives abundantly. He gives freely. And when you come to ask Him, He will give liberally and freely, and He won't upbraid you. He won't put it in your hand and push you out the door. But as you come to God in prayer through Christ Jesus, saying, "Not my righteousness, O God, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, through Him I come, Lord, my tongue is so vile, my heart is full of deadly poison. Forgive me, cleanse me, and equip me that I might pour forth speech pleasing to you." God says, "Come, come, come, my children, and I will give liberally, and I won't upbraid you." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your words, which are always spirit and life, would produce such in our life, that you would quicken us from death to life, renew us in the power of Christ that we might live for Him, and oh, our God, please forgive us of all our sin and shame. Oh, Lord God, we are so wretched in ourselves. We are all hell, but you are all heaven. We are unrighteousness, but thou art all righteous, O Jesus Christ. Forgive us, and equip us and strengthen us that we would live for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.